24. I printed my notes out and left them behind. Figured it was too late to ask Eric if he wanted to fill in for me. Great song selection, by the way. Eric had asked me, any songs you want? I'm like, oh, I'm mowing the lawn. I don't know. Pick something. But as I think about this chapter, the thing that comes to mind to me is, at least in the human realm, if you want somebody to be annoyed with you, tell them they can't do something. Especially if it's something they think they're good at. And, you know, I don't know everyone's occupational background. I mean, I know some of them. Can you imagine somebody coming to you and telling you something, maybe something you think you've done well your entire life? Nope, sorry, you're wrong. You can't even do the basics here. You basically are incapable of doing anything. Or even maybe there's a project that you completed at work or at home, and imagine somebody saying, that wasn't you. I mean, try not to bring up stories about myself. I know that's a cardinal sin in the pulpit, but I had a boss who liked to take credit for things. Maybe you've had a similar thing, things that he didn't do, and his boss basically said, you didn't do it, and said it in front of a lot of people, and that didn't go over well. In a lot of ways, this chapter reminds me of that, especially when you think about religious people. There are a lot of people today meeting this morning, and what they're going to get from the pulpit, if the Bible is taught at all, they're going to get a motivational speech and maybe an attaboy for some of the things that they have done. Well, that's not really good news. So to kind of bring you back up to speed, a couple of weeks ago, we went through the first part of Joshua. And in the first 13 verses, there were a number of things covered, but it was God himself speaking. And what God had told through Joshua, the people, that had happened in the history of Israel is Abraham was delivered by me out of idolatry. Moses and Aaron were sent to deliver your fathers out of their slavery. And Joshua, my servant, was sent to you to deliver you and bring you into the promised land. And lest they get the idea, and you should remember this from the reading, but lest they get the idea that it was them who had done it, in verse 12, it says explicitly, you did not do it with your own sword and bow. Well, they fought. I mean, we know there were battles that went on, but what God was telling them was that didn't even factor into it. You were there. I didn't need you. I was the one who delivered you. It was a done deal as soon as I had promised it back to your forefathers that you would have this land of rest. Well, after that background of the sovereign salvation of God, Joshua calls them to worship. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. There are many people today who would say, yeah, there is nothing that I did to get myself justified before God. There was nothing in my life that merited God's favor. But now that I'm saved, I can help out. I can contribute. I can participate in my sanctification. I can do things that will make God more pleased with me. And those are the ones that when I read their commentaries and we came to verse 19, where Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. There's some pretty strong words that are spoken. One commentator, very famous man, I'm not going to use his name, said Joshua is acting altogether absurdly and crushing the zeal of the people. Another one says, Joshua's answer is perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament. To which I say, have you read the Old Testament? I can think of some more shocking ones than that. Another man said, Joshua's statement that Israel was not capable of serving the Lord introduces a deep paradox. And then later on, the same man says, well, the real purpose was to purge the Israelites of any false notions of cheap grace. As you can imagine, this statement that they are not able to is divorced from, it's almost like the first 13 verses weren't there, or at least they didn't understand them, or perhaps these commentators think, well, that doesn't really apply. What do we do with it? I know the so-called, and I say so-called because in a lot of ways the early church leaders in history were probably better termed church children. They had less light than we do at this point. But one of the early church fathers, Augustine or Augustine, wrote a prayer in his confessions, and this prayer was pretty simple, and his prayer was to God, give what you command and command what you will. That prayer got him in a lot of hot water because the people who read it, who had a problem with it, said, Augustine, you're saying God can do what he wants, and there's nothing we can do about it if he doesn't give us the ability to obey. And that was Augustine's answer 100%, is, you're right. Unless God gives me the ability to obey, I will not obey. These people would say, God would never command. God's not fair. God's a gentleman. He would never ask us to do something we cannot do. And yet, there's a number of other places we could go in Scripture, but this is a passage we have in front of us. We have Joshua, a type of Jesus here, and I think functioning in that way in this passage yet again, although there's some contrasts that we'll want to bring up. But Joshua here is telling the people to fear God, that is to reverence him and to serve him, and it could be translated worship. In fact, if you go back to verse, what is that, 2, where it says that Abraham and Nahor worshipped other gods, it's the same Hebrew word. So now, reverence God and worship him, serve him with all faithfulness, without any insincerity. And there are people who say, no problem, I can do that. I submit to you, it's they don't understand what pure and acceptable worship of God is that allows them to make a comment like that. But why would God command something that they can't do? Well, I think it's to force us to rely on him, to understand that he is the one that must be glorified and magnified. So, verse 14, we're called to fear the Lord and serve him, to worship him, and we're to give up the gods of our forefathers. Now, I can't speak to anybody else. My background and the background of my wife is we were raised in Roman Catholicism. And every time we drive down to Iowa, I get to go by the billboard just north of Belle Plaine that says, "Pray the Rosary, come to Jesus through Mary." I pray that God helps me to continue to throw away those false idols. Mary was a wonderful woman, but she had no pull with Jesus. The one time it seemed like, and they make a big deal about her having pull with Jesus, he says, "What do I have to do with you, woman? It's not time yet." No, our religious upbringing, to the extent that it was false, is something we need to throw away. And we're utterly unable to do it in and of ourselves. And we fail miserably at it from time to time. We like to believe in our heart of hearts that I'm a little bit better than that other guy or that other woman or that other person because I did this or I didn't do that. Well, in the first 13 verses of Joshua 24, you didn't do it. Any obedience that God has given to you was purely an act of sovereign grace. And the same is true for worshiping God. Your desire to be here this morning, I pray that everyone who is here and who comes in the weeks to follow by the grace of God are coming because this is the message they want to hear, that of God's sovereign grace. So in that sense, as Joshua says, choose who you will serve. I remember a couple of times, Joe probably said it 100 times, is like, if you have something better to do on Sunday morning, you know, please go do that instead. But if you love this gospel and this is what you want to hear, then you should be here. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Verse 15, our translation, I would say, kind of softens it here a little bit. In his call for, in Joshua's call for them to worship the true God and to give up idolatry, he says and adds, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable," is what our translation, the NIV, reads, but it's literally evil. It's literally evil. There are people, and I for the life of me, I don't understand people like this, but there are people who, they don't agree that God is sovereign. They think that it makes him some sort of monster if he's the one who determines who's saved and who's not. It somehow is beneath him. But for some reason, for a time, they will either consider themselves a part of a church like this or be offended if somebody suggests that we believe a different gospel than they do. Well, if serving the God revealed in Joshua 24 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and elsewhere, if that is evil to you, pick someone else. Whether it's the God of your forefathers or the God of the Arminians or whoever, if that God is more desirable to you, serve him. Don't muddy the waters by saying or being offended by the idea that we believe in the sovereign grace of God. Now, as far as a picture of Christ here, it's true, and we had a little bit of a discussion about this in our home, is like, well, Joshua served God. Well, he's a type of Christ. Of course he served God, and those who belong to his household are able to serve God by the grace of God. But listen to the protest here in verse 16. And this begins kind of an interaction. My parents were both from the Midwest, and I was born in California, but at this point in my life, I've lived in the Midwest more. But kind of my joke about people from the Midwest is if they say no to something or yes to something, you have to ask them a couple more times. You can't go based on the first answer. The Minnesota, nice, but I'm in Iowa. Maybe Iowa doesn't have that problem where it's like, hey, would you like another soda, or would you like another piece of no, couldn't have it. Well, you got to ask them two more times, right, before you can do that. And this interaction seems like that, because Joshua tells them, you can't do it. And they protest in verse 16, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Here's the thing. Joshua has just told them they need to throw away the gods their forefathers worshipped. And later on, he reminds them again they need to do it. They were already harboring those idols in their equipment. They, in their household belongings, they had these idols. And while we may not fall under that same situation, we too bring our own idols there. And we too protest, maybe like Peter, Lord, I love you. Don't you know I love you? That sort of thing. Here they're saying multiple times, far be it from us to serve other gods. And when Joshua brings up in verse 19 that they're unable to do it, and he brings up the terms of the old covenant, that if they rebel, that God would punish them. Nope, we're going to do it. And to me, the oddest thing, especially in light of where I picked up in teaching in Joshua, if you remember back in, I believe it was the end of 22, we had that altar of witness. Here we have an altar of witness to this fact that they said, you agree that God can destroy you, that you stipulate to the terms of the old covenant if you disobey. And he said, they say yes, and he literally writes it in stone and has a large stone erected to testify against that. That is the extent that false religion will go to protest its own ability to serve God. Now, some of the people here had to be thinking in their mind, and I don't know, I can't read their minds. Some of the people here had to be thinking in their mind, I can't do this. But the majority of people hold out this possibility of, yeah, we can do this. And, you know, the household idols, they don't really mean anything to us. Well, why is it that they're unable to serve God? Well, their own inability is there, but part of it, and this is the other thing that people do in order to make it so they can claim obedience to God. And in fact, some of the commentators I read said this. Well, you know, they weren't perfect in their obedience. I mean, God doesn't expect perfection, does he? Well, it says right here, he's a holy God, and he's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. And I'd say that's true of anyone who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Anyone who's relying on anything else other than the finished work of Christ, they're putting themselves under the works of the law. But even beyond our belief in Christ, even in the Christian life, there is this inability to do things in and of ourselves. If you want to, you can turn over to Romans chapter 7. And there's a handful of verses that I will talk to people about if I want to know what their theological orientation is. I think the older I get, the more I agree with those who say that the term Calvinism can be kind of a fighting words, kind of a red blanket held out to a bull where you're not really making your point that you need to make. But when I look at Romans 7, especially beginning with verse 7 onward, I ask people, who is Paul speaking about? And I'm going to read through this and we'll make a few comments as we go along. Actually, I'll back up a little bit here. So, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we are controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I came alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And I'm just going to interject here. I see that in Joshua 24. So skipping down to verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And anywhere the NIV uses sinful nature, it's literally flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Now, thinking back in Joshua 24, especially when you read the terms as given by Joshua here, he says, warning them, you're not able to serve the Lord. And it's true, in our flesh, we're completely unable to serve God. Those who are not redeemed have no ability to even see, much less comprehend what it is they need to do to serve God. He's a holy God, and he's a jealous God. And for if you forsake the Lord, verse 20, he will turn and bring disaster on you. And that's true here. If we end the Christian life with Romans 7 at where we're at, many people would say, well, Paul was speaking as an unbeliever. There's one reason why I know that's not, well, there's more than one, but one main reason why I know that's not true. In my inner being, I delight in God's law or God's word. No unbeliever delights in God's word. No unbeliever knows God's word as something that he or she wants to follow after. So what then? We have this insistence on the part of Israel. No, we're going to do it. Joshua is like, you're a witness against yourself. Yep, we agree. We've heard the terms. All we have to do is worship God, the one true God, the holy God who accepts no sin in worship, the one who put to death somebody for putting his hand out to steady the ark of the covenant. No, we can't serve that God, but Joshua can. The true Joshua can and did. He served God. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Who will rescue me, back in Romans 7, from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Christ came and lived a perfect life, because the true Joshua came and suffered and died for the sins of his people, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, atoning for our sins, we have the ability to be seen as obedient to God, not through our own imperfect, halting, stumbling, lisping obedience, but because through the Spirit of God, God looks on us and sees Christ's perfect obedience. God looks upon us and sees his Son and says, you are my beloved. God looks on us and says, because Christ died to deliver you, I accept you in him. That's how Paul can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Joshua says, if you don't do this, if you don't follow these terms of the old covenant, God will hold you to account. It's written down. There's a stone, a witness marker that's there. If you don't perfectly obey God, you will suffer loss. And if you read on in Joshua 24, we see the passing of Joshua. And Joshua knew his death was upon him. And Joshua knew of the prophecies that had been made that were recorded in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that there would be a time where the people of God would turn away from the God of Israel. And we read that during the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, they served God. There was something about the presence of Joshua that inspired them, at least outwardly, to obedience. But if you're looking at your Bible in Joshua 24, right after Joshua's Judges, and if there's one phrase that symbolizes the book of Judges, it's that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. All the sin the wickedness of the people of the land that God had cast out, those people, the descendants of the nation, they ended up doing the same or worse. God kept his promises, and the earthly Joshua, the type of Christ, and every type is imperfect, the type of Christ, during his lifetime, God enabled him to lead his people into rest. But the rest that Joshua, the old covenant Joshua, brought them to was a temporary rest. But our Joshua, our Jesus, brings us to an eternal rest. This Joshua here called the people to a covenant that was conditional on their obedience. The new covenant Joshua fulfills a covenant that's unconditional. It's based on his obedience. As you may remember from I didn't write it down, so I'm forgetting the name. The man who set aside gold and material that was under the ban, that Joshua made those people pay for their sins. He said, "Give glory to God. Did you take these things that are under the ban? Yep. Okay, you're going to have to die." But the new covenant, Joshua, Jesus, he pays for the sins of the people. The old covenant, Joshua, put people under the law. And the new covenant, Joshua, as we read, fulfills the law and gives grace. And then lastly, as we read here, the death of the old covenant Joshua was the beginning of new problems for the nation Israel. But the death of the new covenant Joshua was the beginning of hope for all of God's people. Well, you are not able, and my prayer for myself, selfishly, and for everyone here is, you understand that you're not able to worship God acceptably except for through Christ. And I pray that you and I and everyone who hears these words comes to trust in Christ alone for their salvation.